Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could join us tonight here at Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, head elder of our congregation here that I started with Zola Levitt, or I should say Zola Levitt. The late, great Zola Levitt asked me to start with him during Sukkot of 1999. That would be September of 99 during the Feast of Tabernacles. And we have carried on. Since that time, 20 plus years, and we've also are devoted to the faithful exposition of God's Word, teaching sound biblical doctrine, and committed to Jewish evangelism, taking the gospel to the Jew first. And that is what we're all about here, and we're glad you could join us tonight. Hopefully if the sound is working. Check on Facebook. Well, you had,
there was that one time.
Yeah, we're good. Okay. Thank you, gentlemen. And so we're glad you could be here with us tonight. Tonight we are concluding our, detailed verse by verse study of the parable of the wicked husbandman, which Jesus spoke midweek, during Passion Week, some 2 days, 3 days before his crucifixion. It was his last warning to the corrupt religious leaders of Jerusalem that what they were about to do in killing him would seal their fate for time and eternity. And what's really scary about this parable is that at the end, when Jesus finished speaking this parable, Matthew 21:45, it says the Pharisees and chief priests perceived he was speaking of them. And then in verse 46, they sought to lay hands on him. So they were, the very prophetic nature of the parable warning them of what they were going to do and not do it because the stone of Christ's judgment would fall upon him. They disregarded and were going to lay hands on him and thus fulfill what Jesus warned them they would do in the parable. That such is the plummetless depths of the depraved mind and its rebellion against God. But more on that later. We are glad you could join us tonight. We meet every Shabbat, every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. We meet at Northwest Bible Church. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. And we meet in the Christian Life Center of the church, room 301. That's the third floor of the Christian Life Center. We're not only committed to the faithful and detailed exposition of the Word of God without frills and without catering to an entertainment mentality that so many churches have now, but we also faithfully are committed to Jewish evangelism in Israel. Romans 1:16 tells us we are to take the gospel to the Jew first. And I have good news. We've been given the green light for looks like March's Israel outreach will take place, and we're so glad for that. And if not, we will go as soon as possible. But I think by the end of March, we will be ready to embark on what will be this ministry's 55th gospel outreach. 55th gospel outreach. And we are so thankful for that. And we're thankful for you, our supporters, do that. Right now, if you'd like to come up and light the Shabbat candles, I kind of started early tonight. 4 minutes early. And so Marianne Cutran is one of our faithful few that attends, and she will light our candles tonight. Faithful few, meaning we don't have the teeming multitudes coming here, but we're not about the numbers, folks. We're about obeying God. You know, when you read John chapter 6, Jesus wasn't about the numbers. He had a following of 5,000, not including the women and children, and he whittled it down to 11. All right, so here we go.
Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Ha'olam Asher Kishinu B'mitzvotah V'Ditzvanu Il HaDlik Ner Shel Shabbat Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by thy commandments and has commanded us to kindle the light of the Sabbath.
Amen. Amen. And that is how the Shabbat starts every Friday evening. A woman of the Jewish home lights the candles and says that prayer that you heard recited in Hebrew. And in the Talmud, the question is asked, why must a woman light the Shabbat candles? And the answer is, the prospective answer is that because a woman will give birth to the Messiah. Well, we who are in the know and have been born again and have had our eyes open to the truth of the fact the Messiah has come, know that that gesture has been fulfilled when Miriam mi Nazareth, Mary of Nazareth, the Virgin Mary, gave birth to the one who said, I am the light of the world. And that one who said that would be Jesus of Nazareth, who is, without question and indubitably, the Messiah. So we're glad you could come and join us tonight. Folks, like I said, it looks like a green light to go in the end of March for what will be our 55th gospel outreach. And then late in the year, we will embark on our 56th gospel outreach. I don't know if I will be, whether it's going to be December or November. We haven't got that yet. I'm still praying about that. But we tentatively plan to go to Israel twice this year to carry out the 55th and 56th gospel outreach, respectively, among the Jewish people and the Arab people in Israel. If you would like to learn more of what we do in detail, how we approach, how we share the gospel, how we witness to the Lord's ethnic brothers and sisters, then I've written two books covering the first 11 years of this witnessing ministry in Israel. And we've been doing this ministry now for over 22 years, to be precise. And by God's grace, we'll continue another 20 years if the Lord should tarry or we are still here. As I said, you can learn about what we've done over there. I've written two books covering the first 11 years of this witnessing ministry into Israel. The first book is called Messengers of Messiah. They're too far over here for me to reach. And then the next one was Reaching the Jews for Jesus. And if you want an up-to-date account of what we're doing, you can always subscribe to our free newsletter, Search the Scriptures. And in this issue, the fall 2023 issue, we recount selected witnessing encounters with the Jewish people on the 54th Gospel Outreach. Also included in this issue is our continuation of the study of the parable of the wicked husbandman. And we answer the question, what is the Abrahamic covenant? What is the covenant God made with Abraham? Why is it significant for the church? Why it still, of course, applies to the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. So if you would like to get a free copy of this mailed to you, or you can get our email version, and if you do that, you'll get the colorized version, simply go to our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org, click on the newsletter menu, and you can sign up. Folks, we also would humbly ask you for support. As you know, this stuff doesn't happen in a vacuum, nor does God act in a vacuum among men and women. He uses people. So we would ask to achieve his purposes. We would ask that you would humbly consider praying about supporting us. Very few ministries do what we do. Very few ministries and churches take Romans 1:16 seriously, and added to that, take seriously the pattern Jesus first laid down and which the apostles followed, and that is taking the gospel to the Jew first. That Romans 1:16 has no expiration date on it. It is good throughout the church age, and of course then one can argue it certainly will be good during the tribulation period when God, after the church has been raptured from the earth, God will then tap the shoulders, so to speak, and seal the 144,000 Jewish male evangelists. So in the tribulation period, God will select a Jewish body of believers the 144,000 to preach the gospel throughout the earth. So it's to the Jew first, because God gave them the scriptures, and through them he promised to give the world a savior, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So if you would like to support us, we've made it easy for you. You can go to our donate link there, that's located below the title of tonight's message. It will take you to our secure link, and give whatever the Lord lays on your heart. Once, twice, weekly, twice a month, quarterly, yearly, whatever you want to do. But we do need your support, and I'm not ashamed to ask for your support, especially when the Bible commands the believer to support the local body and to engage, carry out, and support and underwrite Jewish evangelism. And of course, you know that if you do that, that's the best way to bless the chosen people. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 states that God will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So when you bless the Jewish people, you have a special blessing given to you by the God of Israel. And what's the best way you can bless a Jewish person? Why? By offering him an opportunity to have eternal life through belief in the Jewish Messiah. And they're not going to hear that in the silence of that vacuum. As Paul said, how shall they hear unless a preacher is sent to them? And well, I'll quote it to you here. He says in Romans 11, he says here, see if I can find it. Actually, it's Romans 10. I'm sorry. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Romans 10, 14 and 15. Paul presents these series of rhetorical questions to make it clear that the church does have a solemn responsibility before God to send preachers throughout the world that the unsaved might hear the gospel, have an opportunity to believe and be saved. Ignorance is no excuse. And that's particularly true of missionaries being sent to Israel. I've been to mission conferences before over the years, and the sad reality of it is they talk about reaching all these nations, and of course Israel is conspicuous by its absence in those mission conferences. And actually they should be the first ones mentioned if they take Romans 1:16 seriously. So we do, and for the last 22 years we have been taking the gospel to Israel when it's safe and when it's not safe. We just don't go when it's comfortable and convenient for us. We go unconditionally when we can go. So we're looking forward to going back at the end of March. Please pray for that outreach, and that it will once again be another successful time of sowing gospel seed among Jewish hearts and minds. And we thank you for doing that. All right. Well, we're back in the concluding section of the parable of the wicked husbandman. This parable was was spoken in the last week of the Lord Jesus' life on earth to the very ones who would see to it that he was crucified. And they knew that Jesus was speaking this parable about them, and yet in the face of that, in the face of his prophetic warning of them, that if they killed the son of the heir, the stone of Christ's judgment would come upon them and pulverize them. In spite of that, they sought to do the very thing he warned them against at the conclusion of this parable. So we'll go ahead and read the entirety of this parable, and then we'll conclude with focus on verse 44, the end of this parable. So the Lord says here, and he's speaking again to the chief priests and Pharisees. He says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. This is Matthew 21:33, verse 34. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what shall he do with to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. And they, meaning the chief priests and Pharisees, they answered Jesus, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So now we close this parable, the study of this parable, with particular emphasis on verse 44. And the spiritual pride and hardness of heart and the misuse of divinely given privileges Israel continually showed towards God in the kingdom led, as we read here, led to the subsequent withdrawal of it from the nation 2,000 years ago. And it was temporarily, underline that, temporarily given to the New Testament church and its leaders who have been the caretakers in place of the Jewish nation during this long span of 2 millennia. And that kingdom will then be restored to Israel at the second coming when Israel repents and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But meantime, in the present age, in the face of Israel's national unbelief and the rejection of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus creates and builds a church, and the kingdom of God is now manifested through them. The church is not the kingdom. They are in the kingdom. Big mistake when you start saying the church is the kingdom, because then, unfortunately, that can lead to replacement theology, that the church is now spiritual Israel and therefore has permanently replaced Israel. Nowhere does the scripture teach that. Does the historical church, let's answer this question, does the historical church have any more room to boast and flatter herself over and against Israel? No, but the exact opposite is found to be true. The divine judgment that befell Israel for their unbelief will also fall in like manner on the unbelieving, impenitent multitudes of the visible professing church of the last days. As bad as apostate Israel was in the Old Testament, and as they were when they rejected Jesus, the church in her many, many iniquities and crimes over the centuries will not be exempt from God's judgment. Alas, that the bulk of professing Christendom has followed after the same rebellious path Israel took in Christ's day is sadly evident from history and the present day condition of the world we live in. In these closing days of the church age, of which the tepid, worldly church of Laodicea is graphically indicative of, the sudden withdrawal of the kingdom of God will occur, followed by catastrophic judgment on the whole anemic apostate mass of professing Gentile Christendom, which will ultimately be rejected and finally expelled from the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ, whose illuminating presence, we're told in Scripture, will be removed from their midst along with the attendant blessings and privileges of the gospel. Follow Revelation chapters 2 through 3, which is emblematic of the course of the church age, from the time of the apostles to the rapture. What is happening there? Each church that Jesus addresses and censors gets worse and worse. There were only 2 churches out of the 7 churches that he spared his condemnation. I heartily agree with the great Messianic Jewish scholar David Baron on this tragic and sobering judgment to come on the visible church. Therefore, it will do well for all amillennialists, postmillennialists, and dominionists and replacement theologians alike to watch and take heed lest that day overtake them as a thief. David Barron writes this, "The long-suffering of God manifested in his dealings with Christendom has been great, and even greater than his dealings with Israel. He has had, nevertheless, to remove from his sanctuary one by one the candlesticks of Gentile Christianity, and to disown them in their corporate capacity from being witnesses for the truth and representatives of Christ on earth. The history of corporate Gentile Christianity is not as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day, as some who boast in the supposed progress and speak of the conversion of the world before the glorious appearing of Christ ignorantly suppose, but rather that of a bright dawn developing into an increasingly dark and cloudy day and ending in blackness of darkness. And there is no hope for Christendom which continued not in the goodness of God when once it is cut off, nor is there any promise of the restoration and relighting of its candlesticks when once its light has been quenched in anti-Christian apostasy. But it is different with Israel. There is always hope in the end." So says David Barron, in his commentary on Zechariah, pages 133 and 134. So you see the flip side of this. As God removed the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven from apostate Israel, when they sealed their fate by rejecting and having a hand in murdering the Messiah, at the end of this age, the same thing is going to happen to the apostate, wicked, disobedient church. Now, the true believer is not under this kind of judgment and withdraw the kingdom. That goes without saying. We also observe that at the beginning of the church age, Christ gloriously dwelt among his church and freely moved among its spirit-filled members, Revelation 2:1. But due to apostasies, immorality, false doctrine, and worldliness, the church at the closing of the present age will find the Lord Jesus barred outside its doors, seeking access back to it. We use Revelation 3:20 as an appeal for the lost to come to Christ. They're taking that out of context. That scripture about Jesus knocking at the door seeking entrance is to the apostate church who kicked him out by their false doctrine, their apostasies, their immorality. Hence his threat to some of these churches to remove his candlestick from them. Folks, these are hard negative truths here. The Bible is neither optimistic or pessimistic. It's realistic. Just remember that. And so the same thing that happened to apostate Israel at the first coming of the Messiah will also happen to the apostate church at the return of Messiah. Amen? And so, beloved, let us realize that this parabolic lesson from Israel's recreant history before God, given in Matthew 21:33-44, did not happen by chance, nor was it recorded for mere historical recollection, but all these things happened to them, Israel, for examples, and they are written for our admonition, our meaning the church, they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Indeed, in a far greater degree, as the God of Israel has been mercifully forbearing toward iniquitous Gentile Christendom for long centuries, and like unbelieving Israel of old, Christ, the descending stone made without hands, has come into the world to either break them through the spirit of contrition that they might be saved, or crush them with eternal damnation, who willfully refuse him and sin against the knowledge of the gospel truth. Returning to the figure of the cornerstone here in verse 44 of our parable, raised, the cornerstone raised either to lift up or crush down, Christ announces to Israel, to the church, and every human soul that will listen of what will occur if one chooses to accept or reject him. You're either going to fall on that stone in brokenness and repentance, right? And be saved. Or the stone will fall on you in condemnatory judgment. The point is, the stone is indicative of what will happen to every human soul if he or she chooses to accept or reject him, the elect, precious cornerstone of God. Note in verse 44, Jesus confirms this when he says, "And whoever falls on this stone shall be broken, but on whomever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." These are one of the hard truths that is often overlooked in the church. But the faithful expositor of God's word will not skip over this because it is unpleasant. The parable of the wicked husbandman naturally concludes with the inevitable consequences which will happen on two exclusive classes of people: the believer and recipient of Jesus Christ, and the intractable unbeliever who refuses to repent and believe in the claims of Jesus Christ. Both of these two classes, the believer and unbeliever, represent the whole wide world in the eyes of God. All who come to Christ must first bow in reverence, stoop in awe, bend in believing submission, yes, and fall in shame before him with heart-wrenching repentance, fully owing to the fact that that as a vile and habitual transgressor of the holy law, he or she stands before the fierce and unbending justice of God, guilty and good for nothing but to be cast into the unquenchable fires of perdition, falling before the Almighty who dwells in unapproachable light. The broken in spirit will readily acknowledge his utter unworthiness in measuring up to the perfect standards God requires, and will humbly pray and plead in the spirit of the publican in Luke 18:31, crying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It is precisely at this point God, in infinite grace, with pitying condescension, freely pardons the admitted self-condemned sinner and comes to save and lift up the crushed and fallen in spirit. For he gives grace to the lowly, Proverbs 3:34. Only those who fall humbly on the nail-pierced feet of the lowly Redeemer with repentance and deep remorseful contrition can be saved. Heaven will not be filled with the impenitent, but it will be filled with the repentant. O obstinate sinner, should not your hardened heart melt like wax before such warming love as Christ, who paid his redemption for you in full? Why not then throw down your godless weapons of rebellion and faithless futility and surrender to him with embracing repentance? For the redeeming love of Christ for all sinners everywhere, everywhere assuredly promises the Lord is near to them of broken heart and saves such that be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 34:18. The same word for broken used here in verse 44 as portraying the active result of the person falling on Christ, the stone, no doubt carries the same meaning for broken in the Old Testament. To be broken is to be totally emptied of self-reliance, human striving, and vigorous religious efforts in trying to earn or obtain salvation and acceptance with God based on one's own works of merit. In place of this, the sinner will recklessly abandon himself into the hands of the merciful Christ. It is in this discomforting torment of stinging honesty and complete brokenness of heart and despairing of mind that a repentant soul knows all too well that apart from God's intervening grace, he is without strength, Romans 5:6, and powerless to save himself, since it is the power of sin that dwells within him, Romans 7:20, leaving him captured and enslaved to the cruel tyranny of it, Romans 7:23. He knows all ethical works of righteousness performed in the duty of religion are nothing but foul, filthy rags before a holy, righteous God, Isaiah 64:6. But to those repentant and contrite that loathe sin in themselves and grieve over the polluting and crushing influences it has had in their lives and the sheer effrontery of it before God. To them will God not only save, but fully accept their repentance as a true sacrifice, preparing the heart for salvation. Remember what the scripture says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51:17. Yes, it is to the repentant in heart who freely confess they are beaten down by sin and crushed by Satan that Christ has come to save and set free instead of all the presumptive works done by the arrogant religious crowd who base acceptance with God on an impersonal and ritualistic observance of codified rules and rules and regulations and not on the free and forgiving love of Jesus Christ. Nothing but the mercy of God can alone save the lost soul. In order to receive the outflow of divine mercy, a man must first strip himself of all self-assurance in the flesh. He must cease from trusting in the effectual dead works of man-made religion and philosophy that has already tragically sent untold multitudes to an eternal devil's hell. The truly contrite of heart will despairingly admit of himself from common experience, "For I know that in me dwells no good thing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That is the heart cry and experience of every saved sinner. Romans 7:18-24. It is only at this point of self-revilement that God will save and restore such a one and give him a new nature. Give him a new nature with a redeemed nobility in Jesus Christ, thus making the sinner's entire being whole where it was formerly broken and beaten down by the shameful ravages of sin and spiritual death. Note here, beloved, these solemn words of verse 44, spoken by the man of sorrows, was not, I want you to know the audience he was addressing here, it was not addressed to the flagrant and base sinner or to the overt criminal, as might commonly be assumed by the self-righteous religionist. These words of grave admonition by the Lord, carrying eternal importance, were directly spoken to the highly esteemed and well-respected religious leaders of the community that were thoroughly reared and trained in the law of God. They were therefore quite familiar and knowledgeable with the concept of repentance and the coming of the Messiah according to New Testament prophecy. But, alas, with the millions today of world Christendom only held to the outward observances of it, while all the time thinking they are achieving great merit and personal acclamation before God for their empty external expressions of mourning, prayers of penance, and acts of contrition. Yet their inward selves still lack the true spirit of repentance, producing action that turns away from sin and all notions of salvation accomplished by personal merit to the all-sufficient grace of Jesus Christ that is able to save unto the uttermost. Nor is this attitude of true repentance and humility to be exercised in the life of the Christian once, only one time, at salvation, but should always clothe the genuine follower of Christ and be practiced daily so as to guard against spiritual pride and self-righteous scorn against those struggling with sin and other less spiritually advanced and weaker believers. It is only with the contrite and humble that the high and lofty God dwells with, according to Isaiah 57:15. Anyone haughtily claiming to profess faith in Jesus Christ and yet deems it unnecessary to exhibit a walk of constant repentance, which doesn't seem to be preached much in the church today, of constant repentance and brokenness in the presence of the Lord because of an imagined displacement or abolition of the sin nature from his life, is sorely deceived, inflated with spiritual pride, and is without the spirit of truth. These be called perfectionists. Once you are saved, you reach a state of moral perfection in this life where you don't have to sin anymore. Hence, I don't have to repent. That's a lie straight from the pit of hell. And the Word of God completely contradicts the false doctrine of perfectionism. You have a sin nature. It doesn't go away when you get saved. It is subdued and ruled over by the new nature, or should be, ideally speaking. So then if somebody claims that they don't need to repent after they get saved because their sin nature has been removed, that person is sorely deceived, inflated with spiritual pride, and is without the Spirit of truth. If we say that we have no sin, we, meaning believers here, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. Though the legal and habitual power of sin has been decisively broken over the child of God by the conquering power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the regenerate soul, while having the nature of Christ within him, still has the old sin nature simultaneously residing in him too. We know this from Paul's personal experience and confession made in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. He's speaking in the present tense from verse 14 through 25 of Romans 7 about his struggle with the sin nature. That's the normal Christian life. It's called the civil war within. You as a born-again Christian, when you're born again, the Holy Spirit regenerates you and implants a new nature in you. It's a nature after the moral likeness and image of Jesus Christ. And that new nature subdues and fights with the old sin nature that you inherited at conception from your parents who, going back, we all got from Adam at the fall, Romans 5. So anyone who tells you that they no longer sin, they no longer lie, they no longer do anything bad, they are liars. Their false teacher, Todd White, claimed that he never, when he got saved after that, he never told a lie. And he's allegedly been saved for decades. Well, he's a liar. He's lying about not lying, ironically. And he falls under the condemnation of God's word in 1 John 1:8. I'm not afraid to call out names. I will call out the names of false teachers and tell you what they teach and rebuke them, just as the apostles did. So, this is a reason why there's so much tolerance of error in the church, because people are afraid to call out the false teacher and the false doctrine he's teaching. So beware of these false teachers who have an exaggerated, self-centered claim of super spirituality. And one of the examples of that is that they are so holy that they don't sin anymore, which is an absolute lie. So we say that the born-again believer has a new nature with him, albeit the old nature's ruinous power and corrupting influence is hampered and subdued by the greater indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:17. Thus, the born-again Christian has two natures. The new nature, which is after Christ, having dominion over the other nature, the old sin nature. But the believer is liable to sin from time to time, which necessitates the need of repentance before the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all sins repented of. Let us therefore, you and I, you're not exempt from this, let us therefore humble ourselves daily and fall on the rock of ages with brokenness of spirit, in self-deprecation of that which is sinful, openly admitting our own intrinsic unworthiness before Jesus Christ, knowing all too well that in many things we have offended all, according to James 3, 2. A life of humility and constant repentance before the Lord brings honorable favor and commendation from the Almighty, 1 Peter 5, 6. Anything done with the apparent respect and sincerity in the eyes of men in the name of God and the church, yet smacks of sanctimony and self-centered pride hidden within, is steadfastly refused and resisted by the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose ears are open only to the humble prayers of the repentant sinner that does not go out of deceitful lips. Psalm 9:12 and 17:1. Yes, God exclusively dwells within the contrite and lowly soul to revive and refresh his weary spirit, especially in times of struggling with sin. The same God who, through the painful yet therapeutic influence of repentance, demands we must be broken and emptied of self-reliance with our pride left mortified, promises in return recovery and everlasting redemption. Hence, the divine promise is given by the Lord to all those who have undergone the lamenting and quelling effects of God-given repentance. For I will restore health to you, and I will heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, Jeremiah 30:17. So too can the erring and straying saints of God confidently say in antiphonal exclamation, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. The stubborn-hearted, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day that opposed and murdered him, who constantly refused to have their self-centered and worldly preoccupied lives shattered, broken, and morally ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ, will suffer eternal destruction by the descending Christ. He will land on them, so to speak, as a hurled stone, in keeping with verse 44, from heaven with pulverizing judgment, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Note here the phrase broken in pieces in verse 44 accurately describes the catastrophic and disturbing judgment that yet awaits the Christ-rejecting world for casting away his pro-offered salvation for these low, long, and many centuries. This will culminate and manifest completely in or during the Battle of Armageddon, when all the armies from the unbelieving nations of the world array themselves in one last vain concerted effort to defeat the returning Messiah with his angelic and saintly armies following his lead. His return and descent from heaven will universally bring the crushing defeat, the breaking in pieces of all opponents of Christ at the decisive battle of Armageddon. For the historic example of God grinding and breaking the unbelieving nations into nothing, I refer you to Jeremiah chapter 50, particularly verse 2. Though the breaking in pieces of all the nations of the world that oppose and fight the Lord Jesus Christ is not yet come, God, who declared the end from the beginning and events not yet done, has already pronounced their doom and final and fatal disarmament, as if already done here in Matthew 21:44, in accordance with other portions of prophetic scripture that foretell the same cataclysmic event. We read in Isaiah 8:9, be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Same language used in Matthew 21:44. Give ear all you from far countries, gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. See a common thread here? Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. The correlation of Matthew 21:44 with other verses of Bible prophecy, as some would quickly assume, is not out of place to the harmony of the context of the parable's conclusion here in Matthew 21:44. Indeed, the very same apocalyptic imagery of the stone falling from heaven is used elsewhere in Holy Writ. Jesus undoubtedly had in mind the end times of Daniel chapter 2, when he uttered the coup de grace ending of this parable. In Daniel chapter 2, we have the prophet by the same name give the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's strange prophetic dream. If you remember, in this vision, we are told of a great colossus or statue made of assorted metals, which depict the four different Gentile empires of the world. The top part of the statue was composed of gold, emblematic of the Babylonian Empire. The midsection consisted of silver and portrays the Medo-Persian Empire. Directly under this part comes the belly and thighs of the statue, which are made of bronze, personifying the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great. Beneath this are the two legs of iron picturing the eastern and western parts of the Roman Empire. Finally, the last bodily part of the statue is the 10 toes mixed with iron and clay. That foretells of the last world empire to come under the Antichrist. Daniel 2:19-43. During the global administration of this last empire, a heavenly stone from the mountain without hands will speedily descend and mortally strike the top heavy colossus upon the feet, smashing it into pieces and thoroughly grinding it into powder. This impregnable and immovable stone will then expand to a mountainous size of awe-inspiring proportions, filling the whole world with its wonderful and universal dimensions. Daniel 2:44-45. So the same stone imagery Daniel uses in chapter 2 of his book is the same image of the stone Jesus uses here in Matthew 21 when predicting judgment on his enemies and all the enemies of God who reject his Son. The meaning of this stone surely points to the visible establishment of Messiah's kingdom and millennial rule on earth at the end of the present age, when he shall put down all man-made government and gloriously rule in their place over all the earth. Zechariah 14 and Revelation 19:11-21. Jesus is, in case you haven't figured it out, Jesus is Jesus as the plummeting stone, who is this stone, hurled from heaven, will completely subjugate all global resistance and military protestations of all prideful, unbelieving nations when he returns on the white horse of war as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in righteousness to judge and make war against the unbelieving nations of the world. I again refer you to Revelation chapter 19 on that. But since this parable's main locus concerns disobedient Israel during the first advent of Christ, how does the previous observations I shared with you have any coherent relevance to the scattering of unbelieving Israel? For Daniel 2 only focuses on the decimating stone of divine vengeance in relation to the abolition of Gentile rule at the end of the age. Ah, but the astute student of Scripture knows that during the time frame of this parable that Jesus spoke, unbelieving Israel was under the imperial dominion of Rome, the fourth Gentile empire of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the two legs of iron. It was under this form of Gentile rule Jesus the Messiah came to Israel for their salvation, the stone from heaven, the chief cornerstone. But by and large, we know the nation turned aside in unbelief and rejection of this Messiah, and like the eventual fate of all unbelievers, suffered defeat and damning visitation from above in that generation. The grinding into granules of powder of defiant Israel, which Jesus speaks about in this parable, no doubt points to the second dispersion of the Jews throughout the world with the subsequent scattering of their nation from the promised land with the Roman invasion of 70 AD. The castigation of Messiah Jesus from their national midst brought about the swift reciprocated reprisal of mass ejection and bloody dispersion of Israel some 40 years later by the Lord for their part in the murder and rejection of his Son, in keeping with the ending of this parable. They were the wicked tenants who their forefathers killed the prophets, the servants sent to collect the fruit of the vineyard. when they were maltreated and some stoned, others killed, then this owner of the vineyard sent his son. They saw his son and killed him. In total keeping and prophetic alignment with what the religious leaders and their followers did exactly to the Son of God. And the stone, the messianic stone of judgment, fell on them 40 years after the crucifixion. And the Lord warns them of what would happen if they killed him. And their blindness was so great that they knew Jesus was talking about them, and still they insisted on seeking to lay hands on him to kill him, and unwittingly fulfill the very prophetic parable that ends with Jesus warning them that their murder of him would bring divine judgment. Through the cruel instrumentality of iron-fisted Rome, Israel was scattered in unbelief to all the nations of the world. The few remaining Jews who survived the crushing invasion were sold into slavery and dispersed throughout the world. Deuteronomy 28, verses 62 through 68, Amos 9, 8, and 9. Thus, when Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, came, Israel stumbled over him because they, in their hardness of heart and rank unbelief, took offense at the lonely Nazarene of descending humility. And so they pompously reasoned with scornful skepticism. Shall Messiah come out of Galilee? John 7, 41. They expected a conquering military Messiah of public acclamation, not a suffering and crucified Messiah come from the remote, despised village of Nazareth, located in the backwaters of the Galilee. Had they read the scriptures, they would have known from such prophetic scriptures as Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, that the light of Messiah would come and shine from the land of Galilee. And sadly, even today, much of religious Israel still rejects Yeshua HaMashiach because they want a political Messiah of their own choosing and preference instead of the true Messiah revealed in the Tanakh, come in the Berit Hadashah. Furthermore, these religious leaders could not stomach the simplicity of the gospel of grace and instead tenaciously held to establishing their own righteousness by ritual and outward observance of the Mosaic law and the consequent works thereof. Romans 10, 2 through 3, they go about seeking to establish their own righteousness by their own works. And it is true of Judaism today. Hence, Israel stumbled at that stumbling stone. What is true of Israel then is true of the sneering worldlings that protest the Christ of the Bible today. This same humble and meek Jesus who came with loneliness in the form of a servant to suffer and die on the cross of shame for the redemption of man is casually pushed aside only ironically and hypocritically, only to be summoned with sentimental vague recollection during the infrequent religious holidays of the year, namely Easter and Christmas. These hordes of church-going people in Christendom think they're doing Jesus a favor when they go to church twice a year during Easter and Christmas. They actually think that's some good meritorious work before God. It is not. The real Jesus of Scripture is contemptuously labeled as the crutch of naive simpletons and the newfound drug of the former addict, now turned a religious addict instead. Those that are saved and truly proclaim and love Jesus unceasingly are then considered rejects, Jesus freaks, oddballs, and are hurriedly and quietly placed in a secluded corner of their own by the pluralistic neo-pagan society of today. And no wonder, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, not by the dispensing of sacraments or the doing of good works, but it pleased God by the foolish of preaching to save them that believe. People get saved by the preaching of the gospel. There is no other medium. It is the preaching of the gospel that produces saving faith in the heart of the repentant sinner. Nothing else. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 21. Yet the same Christ of Calvary, as the crushing stone of God, continues to smash into pieces the philosophical edifices of the unbelieving Gentiles and brings to naught the messianic misconceptions of the unbelieving Jews as well. In concluding the exposition of this parable, we note that the religious luminaries of Israel were distinctly set apart by Jesus for this horrendous destruction he prophesied in verse 44 of Matthew 21. In fact, we continuously find in the gospel narratives that Jesus reserved his sternest condemnation not for the manifest sinner, but for the eminently religious and well-honored of the community. And trust me, nothing has changed today. These very same ones will indeed earn the condemnation of God. The messianic Nazarene will always be repugnant to these men-pleasing religious groups. Indeed, our Lord suffered the most violent opposition and persecution, leading to his death by the same respectable and godly men of public repute. If John the Baptist, well, let's start, if the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, and Jesus showed up in these apostate churches, they would be run out on a rail, and if the people could get away with it, violently treated and perhaps even killed. Why? Because human nature is always the same after the fall. It is naturally opposed to God's law, antagonistic to his authority, and rejects the remedy God gives for the sinner. That would be faith in his son. And like the wicked tenants of the vineyard, they see the son and they reject him and murder them in their unbelieving hearts. So the Lord Jesus indeed suffered the most violent opposition and persecution, leading to his death by the most religiously revered of that day. To such in all ages, Christ rebuffingly proclaims, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 5:32. Nothing has changed today. The most difficult and hardened to reach for Christ, and I speak from experience, is surely the pedantic cleric and religious devotee who conform to the externals of the Christian religion and deem themselves acceptable before God because they do nice things, because they try to do good, because they follow the golden rule, whatever works system you want to put in there. Despite all that, they simply lack the spiritual rebirth experience from above as authored by the Holy Spirit, demanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, with the subsequent fruits bearing evidence thereto. Like the Pharisees, these sort hold to the dead letter of orthodoxy, while denying with academic pride and denominational idolatry the genuine supernatural move of God's Spirit in the church today. Why? The answer is because in the same spirit of the Pharisees of Christ's day, such a wondrous display of the presence of the living Christ would take away the honor and attentive prestige of leadership they court and love, and rightly focus attention on the simple Christ of Scripture instead of the unbiblical theological speculations of men. To those who, after the same mindset of the Pharisees, listen to the same truths contained in the gospel and willfully reject it after understanding its eternal implications, have nothing to look forward to but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10:27. Therefore, I would say to all far and near, to both secular and religious, I earnestly now beseech you to fall upon the merciful Christ. Fall upon this rock of offense. Be broken by him in repentance and in self-abasement. He is near to save to those who are repentant. If you do not do this, then this avenging stone shall fall upon you in eternal judgment. And in the warning, in the words of warning given in Hebrews 10:31, it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you have two choices to make. You can either side with the murderous Pharisees who rejected God's Son, or you can allow yourself to fall upon the stone of Christ and His command that all men everywhere should repent and be saved. And sadly, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, in His mercy and grace for His own would-be and then actual murderers, warned them what would happen if they rejected Him, warned them of the dire consequences of their murdering of Him. And they did not take heed. And the awful judgment came upon them in 70 AD, awful starvation, destruction of the city and the temple, because they not only rejected the one whom God prepared them to receive when He sent, but had a hand in His very murder. These same leaders tragically perished in their sins. Don't be like them. Turn from your selfish, rebellious lifestyle that's an affront to God and expresses your rebellion against Him and hatred of Him, and ask Him to be merciful to you. Fall on that stone. Trust in Him, and you who are broken in repentance will be restored and made whole by the free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ's salvation. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.